All right, let's get going. We are going to be in Luke chapter 1 to start off with. I technically will start somewhere else, but I'm not going to spend much time where I'm starting. So go ahead and get to Luke chapter 1. And if you don't have a Bible and you'd like to follow along, I'm using the English Standard Version. And so we do have those at the back in baskets on the floor underneath the light switches to the left. When you head to the back, and they are the red Bibles, if you want to go pick one up. One more thing, there's some people milling about in the lobby right now, more so than normal after the 9 o'clock service. That's because we have some munchies out there. If you would like, just partake of the munchies afterwards, a lot of sweets, as if you probably haven't had enough. And feel free to take one home, okay? So I don't want to take any of that home. John 5 is where I'm going to read before we get to Luke chapter 1. I'm going to read for you verses 30 through 39. These are good introductory words for us today. Jesus is speaking about those, the things that witness to him or testify to him. And he is saying this. He says, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me, God the Father. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp," speaking of John, "and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, they bear witness about me that the Father has sent me, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they, these very scriptures, that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Now, there's two reasons why I wanted to read these passages, mainly because it summarizes a couple of truths for us as we set up today. First, as I've said several times through the years, the scriptures, all of them, they testify in some way to Jesus. All the scriptures, even the scriptures we go to at the front of our Bible, we call the Old Testament, where Jesus in name is nowhere to be found. Jesus is telling his disciples that these scriptures, they bear witness to me. And so they tell about me. It's a story of Jesus. And what we found so far in this series, and if you haven't been with us, this will kind of give you an idea of where we've been in this series. What we have found so far is that each of the births we have looked at in the scriptures, these miraculous births, similar to Jesus, not the same, but similar, Isaac, Moses, Samuel, they have told us something about the baby born in a feeding trough, Jesus. And so it will be today. And speaking of the subject or the person who we're going to look at mostly today, is John. And that's the other reason I wanted to read this passage to you, because it gives you a little bit of an insight kind of after John has already been on the scene and he's been killed. He's been martyred for his faith. And this gives us a little bit of insight into John the Baptizer, a man that we will encounter time and time again today. In fact, I just want to mention this right from the beginning. We're going to be reading a lot of scripture at first, then we're going to tie it all together at the end. So you're going to be going back and forth. And so if you don't like doing that, I do know one thing that will be an aid for you. We'll have them up on the screen. But if you like the challenge of trying to whip back and forth, we're going to be going through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and back and forth between those. So we're going to be encountering John in all of those. And right from the start, we've learned in John chapter 5 that John himself understood, and then Jesus confirms that John himself was not the point of John's life. His life was meant to point to Jesus and what Jesus would do to save sinners. It's really important because what we see in John, or what when we go through these passages, is going to tell us something about what Jesus did in coming to save sinners on that first Christmas long ago. All right, so Luke chapter 1, that's our first passage for today. Luke chapter 1, we get really the beginning of what accounts for some of our most thorough birth accounts of both John the Baptist, who we're going to be talking about, and Jesus himself. So Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, and he was of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving, meaning Zechariah, while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people, they were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to Zechariah, an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before them in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? Or how should I know this for sure? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will actually be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he did come out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. Now, after these days, his wife Elizabeth, she conceived. And for 5 months, she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people." All right, now turn over to your left into the gospel account of Mark, and we're going to go to chapter 1, verse 1, and we're going to see how Mark actually introduces the person of John the Baptizer. The beginning of the gospel, it starts out, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet." This is going to be a version of what Tabor read just a minute ago for us. "Behold, I send my messenger before you, before your face, and he will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, which, by the way, I love the way Mark phrases that, torn open. I mean, it's very almost violent, this God coming in and breaking through history, or breaking through into our world, into history, and the Spirit of God coming and really affirming who Jesus was and what he had come to do. And so the heavens being torn open, the Spirit descended on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." All right, now turn over again to your left into Matthew, and we're going to go to chapter 3. Chapter 3. If you're lagging behind, that's fine. You can catch up. Chapter 3, and we're going to read the first 17 verses. "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" Now, about this time, you're probably noticing that there are some differences, but there are some similarities between all these passages. That's the point of going through it, just getting an immersion into the story of John the Baptizer and all the things he said, taught, and what his life entailed, at least what's recorded in the scriptures. "Now John wore a garment of camel's hair," verse 4, "and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all of Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" Now, if you don't know who these guys are, they are something of kind of groupings or sects of the Jewish religion in that day. The conservatives were the Pharisees and the liberals were the Sadducees. And that's theologically speaking, of course, not imposing our political thoughts on them, but rather what they believed theologically. And so they represented something of a spectrum of theological thought for Jewish people at the time. And so they came out to see what was happening, that most of the common people were going out and being baptized over in the Jordan River. And he calls them a brood of vipers. "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" Real quickly, what that's getting at is they took their pedigree, the fact that they came from Abraham, the fact that they were Jewish by birth, as really their trump card, the way in which they would be seen as right before God because they came from the right stock, so to speak. He says, "Do not presume, because you just have Abraham as your father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham," or new children or additional children for Abraham. "Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me, he's mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with the unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, though, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened up to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." All right, now let's get a little bit of a different introduction to John from the Gospel according to John, different John, Gospel according to John chapter 1. So turn over to John 1. It's actually past Matthew, Mark, Luke, then you're at John. So in chapter 1 of John, we see in verse 6, the first indication of John, there was a man sent from God, it says, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light. The light is Jesus, by the way. About the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light. John was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Now skip down to verse 19. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." So John knows he's not the Christ, and he says as such. And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." And by the way, Elijah was the greatest of their prophets, and they were wondering if he was some version of Elijah that had resurrected and was walking amongst them. He said, "I am not him, though." "Are you the prophet?" they asked. He answered, "No." And so they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Now the next day, he saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I have said, 'After me comes one who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And so John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove." So this is apparently after Jesus' baptism. "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him." Page didn't turn right. "It remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Here on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Well, the next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. They left following John and began to follow Jesus when he proclaimed Jesus was the Lamb of God. All right, now turn over to Luke. Luke is to your left. Luke, we're going to be in chapter 3. We're going to move forward a little bit more on John. Luke chapter 3. And we're going to be in verses 1 through 20. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went to all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of our God.' He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him," and by the way, we know the next thing he's going to say is specifically to the Pharisees and Sadducees, "'You brood of vipers, Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? This is where it gets a little different than some of the other accounts. What then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. That's just a piece of clothing, if you didn't know what that was. Whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. In that day, tax collectors would oftentimes collect well above what they were authorized to do, so as to kind of skim a profit off the top. It's very, very blatant and dishonest practice. Then some soldiers also came to him, and they asked, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. A lot of the soldiers would drum up charges and then look for a bribe, basically because they felt they deserved to be paid more. And that's what he's referring to. Now, as the people were in expectation, all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, the Messiah. John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat in his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. If you don't know what that is, that's just kind of the stuff that's left over that's no good from the wheat. So, with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved or rebuked by John for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. All right, now turn back to your right to John, chapter 3. We'll continue on in 22, John 3, 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and they remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Anan near Salem, because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. So we kind of backed up the ship here, and he's not in prison yet. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and they said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, meaning Jesus, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are now going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, which he's calling himself, who stands and hears him, he rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must, meaning Jesus must increase. I, John, must decrease. So we've seen just in the last few passages hints of the shadows that John is being slowly backed into, as his disciples are starting to follow Jesus, as the crowds are starting to be baptized by Jesus and not by John. And he says it plainly for what it is. I must decrease, he must increase. Now turn to the left to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. We're going to get back to John in prison here. Just a minute. Luke 7. We're going to be starting in verse 18. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And what he's talking about is what Jesus was doing, the things he was doing across the countryside. Calling two of his disciples to him, He sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Now, just so that you're clear, they're reporting to him as he is in prison now. And so he sent two of his disciples because he himself cannot go. "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come back to him, and when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, Jesus, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" And in that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues, evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen," basically telling the testifier what you've testified to. What you have seen, what you have heard, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Now when John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. He says, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see?" When they went out to see John, "Did you go out to see a reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothes and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" And then Jesus continues saying, "I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." And when all the people had heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purposes of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. All right, final passage, Mark chapter 6. This really ties up John's story and fills in the remaining gaps of what transpired after he was thrown into prison. In verse 14, King Herod heard about what Jesus was doing. He heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead." Well, that tells us what happened to him in prison, right? He was killed. He was martyred for his faith. But there's more to the story, and we actually get it here. "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in this man, Jesus. But others said he is Elijah. Others said he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, 'John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead.' For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because," get this, "because he had married her." So he married his brother's wife. All right? This is where it gets even more sticky for John. "For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' And Herodias had a grudge against John because of this and wanted to put him to death. But she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. And so Herod kept him safe. And when he heard him speak, it was greatly perplexing to him, and yet he heard him with gladness." That was his way of saying that he enjoyed listening to him. He just didn't understand or couldn't make sense of a lot what John was saying. Verse 21, "But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and she danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, 'Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you.' And he vowed to her, 'Whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half of my kingdom.' And she went out and said to her mother, 'For what should I ask?' And she said, 'The head of John the Baptist.' And she came in and immediately with haste to the king asked, saying, 'I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter.' And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. And so the executioner went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. And when his disciples, John's disciples, heard of it, they came, took his body, and laid it in a tomb. His light was bright, but it did get snuffed out, right? For as long as it shone. John's life, his message, the message of his life, it literally was meant to be a preparation of the way for Jesus. For the coming of Jesus, not just in any old way, because we know, as we've gone through our series of sermons, that there were ways in which all the way back to Isaac, all the way back to Moses, all the way back to Samuel, they were something of preparers of the way. They were showing, they were imaging in their birth, their life, something of what Jesus was going to come and fulfill regarding the gospel. But being Jesus's contemporary, meaning John the Baptizer, being Jesus's contemporary, this is imminent. I mean, he is showing an image and a picture. He is making a message with his life in a way that is very close, very near to Jesus actually acting on what John's life is saying, which makes it unique amongst the miraculous birth we've addressed in this Advent series of sermons, by the way. And while we could say many things about John and what he did, the things he taught, I really just want to focus in on three key themes that form the message of John the Baptizer's life. And therefore, they are meant to enrich our understanding of and prepare us too in this Advent season for the meaning and significance of Jesus born to us. So starting with the first one, the first theme of John's life and ministry was the human need for the forgiveness of sins. The human need for the forgiveness of sins. The need for forgiveness, by the way, is not exclusively a Christian thing, or even the teaching of it, or the admitting of it. In fact, we find it's actually rather common in humanity, people wanting to be forgiven and to seek forgiveness. We do it in many ways, but whatever way we happen to do it, there is some sense of needing to soothe the conscience. We don't always seek forgiveness. Sometimes we just seek to be justified by way of explanation or by way of motive. But one way or the other, we're really looking for that soothing of the conscience that forgiveness of sins was always meant to bring. It's a longing of the human heart. And in the Old Testament, which if you don't know what that is, it's the early portion of our Bible. The Old Testament, this idea of satisfying or soothing the need for the forgiveness of sins for people was actually conducted in the temple ceremony for the sacrifice of animals. And so they would bring in the sacrifice, and you would need that sacrifice and a priest to go between you and the sacrifice, between you and God. And so there was a priest involved that offered the sacrifice on your behalf as kind of the in-between you and God. And it's not a mistake, by the way, that the text in Luke chapter 1 goes out of its way to tell us that Zechariah is a priest and that he married a woman who was descended from Aaron, the original high priest of the Jews. And so there is something of a priestly message that can't help but stick to John the Baptizer's life. And so interesting, because in speaking of the forgiveness of sins coming from a priestly family, this is very appropriate. Now, John did not offer sacrifices like other priests did. Instead, he baptized people. And when he would baptize people, he was showing that they still need a priest. It may not be the one in the temple, but they still need a priest. One of the ways how he showed them that was he baptized people. It took him to baptize the people. Eventually, Jesus and his disciples would do the same. And subsequently, so have all in the church since then. Nobody comes down into the waters of our baptism alone. Someone is always there to receive them. Someone is always there to baptize them. Now, prior to this, they would understand the nature or ritual of baptism, and they would understand it to be something of a ceremonial washing of some sort. It was even a way in which you would be baptized, if you were not a Jew, baptized into the Jewish community. But the way you would do it is you would actually take yourself down into a pool to be immersed. This is new in that someone is immersing you now. And so his baptism was meant to show them you still need a priest. You still need a go-between for the sacrifice of your sins. But that wasn't all he was showing. He was also showing in John's baptism the implied message that the kind of priest and the kind of sacrifice that you and I would need would ultimately cleanse or wash us clean of our sins in a permanent way. You see, the temple ritual, the temple cult was not ever finished. It was always going on from generation to generation. There was never a time where it was perfect and complete and satisfied. What he was showing them in baptism is that the constant of the temple will no longer be needed because people would only be baptized once, signifying the fact that you only need one sacrifice to ultimately cleanse you of your sins. But what John was proclaiming in his baptism and what you and I might celebrate in our baptism ceremony even today is what Jesus made possible through the cross. See, he was imaging it in his baptism, but Jesus did it. Jesus made it possible. You see, Jesus would also announce the need for the forgiveness of sins, just like John, except that in the cross, in the act of giving himself up for sinners in need of forgiveness, he would act uniquely in the role of both priest and sacrifice. And when he did that, he did what John was imaging in his baptism, priest to go between Jesus and the sacrifice that would end the need for future sacrifices. Again, Jesus. So, John's life, the theme of forgiveness of sins were strong, but that wasn't it. Also, the second theme of John's life and ministry was the need for repentance, or the need to change, for change, real change, to be made holy or more in the image of the God who created us. Again, change is something that I believe is a little bit more universal than we like to admit. You see it in all different ways. Just this week, I don't know if any of you saw Star Wars The Last Jedi over the last few weeks. I'm not going to spoil it, by the way, so you can still listen to me. People write things, whether it's a review or whether it's just a writing on the movie. And then I read a few of those, you know, just afterwards, just to see how the people received it. And then what you inevitably do on some of these sites is there's a comment section down below. And you've heard me talk about comment sections on the internet, right? Really, some of the best of humanity is there, some of the worst of humanity is there in those comment sections. And they can make me mad and they make me want to do things that waste time. Fortunately, I pulled back from that. But I did read some this week. And what's so interesting, you do have like all kinds of people saying all kinds of things. And usually you would have a moral voice that would emerge who'd say, you know, this isn't the way we should treat each other. Just because we have immediate access to the internet and we can say what we want immediately doesn't mean we should. And I'm like going, man, I could have preached this on Sunday morning. You know, this is a good thing. Humanity believes that we need change in a lot of ways. And they understand the fact that there's a lot of things about humanity that are destructive. They may not put it in biblical words. They may not use the language of Christianity, but they know something's got to change. In fact, most people know this about themselves. They know that I must get better, that there's a version of me that's better than the version of me now. Now, while John's baptism was the beginning of repentance, meaning it was meant to be a baptism of repentance. In that moment, you were repenting, you were turning away from lies, you were turning to the truth, and your life would change from that day forward. You probably noticed that John considered repentance a lifelong posture of the whole self. He did. If you notice, he would say oftentimes in the text we read, keep fruit in keeping with repentance. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That's his way of saying Repentance was something you did when you were baptized, and it's something you continue to do throughout your life. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. He saw it as a lifelong thing. In fact, John's insistence, his insistence on people pursuing holiness, pursuing godliness, actually ended up getting him killed in the end. That was him doing that, putting into practice what he was saying in his baptism when he confronted Herod on marrying his brother's wife. That was him saying, this is not holy behavior, insisting that he conduct himself with holy behavior, fruit in keeping with repentance. And what John proclaimed, again, just like with the forgiveness of sins, what John proclaimed in repentance, Jesus actually made possible. Do you remember time and time again, he would say, I baptize with water. What does Jesus baptize with? Anyone? Anyone? The Holy Spirit. Okay, so he says the Holy Spirit. Jesus comes with the Holy Spirit. So again, what he proclaimed, Jesus would actually make possible. John was a prophet, but as the ultimate prophet, Jesus would both insist on, for you and I, the pursuit of holiness and righteousness, but, this is where it gets different. In his death, Jesus would provide for us the means by which we can actually pursue righteousness, a new heart molded by the Holy Spirit. Jesus made it clear to his disciples that his death, resurrection, and departure, or his ascension back to the right hand of the Father in his presence, was that it would bring the sending of the Holy Spirit. And we know this happened at Pentecost. This was Jesus delivering on what John said. John says, we pursue righteousness. I baptize you with water. Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is what allows anyone, to even have any hope of pursuing righteousness and godliness, truly to change. Now, the third theme of John's life and ministry was the announcement of the nearness of God's kingdom. And we saw that in a particular text we read today. It was actually in the Matthew chapter 3 text. And not only did John announce this plainly in that chapter, but he also spoke of the ways in which God's kingdom would break through in our world. You see, God's kingdom is truly meant to be a counterculture to the many flawed cultures in which we live up to this day. The kingdom has a way about it. It has a taste to it. That's why when the various people were asking him, what should we do? Okay, we're going to be baptized for repentance and the forgiveness of sin. What should we do from here? He said to the tax collector, he says, don't take more off the top. Don't skim. He says to the soldier, he says, you don't accuse people falsely and pull bribes from people. Be satisfied with what the Lord gives you in your salary. And then finally, he talked initially to those who might have two tunics while others have none, or food with others having none. And he says, share. What he's doing in there, he's describing a different kingdom. He's describing a different world, a different way in which, a taste by which, the people of God should conduct themselves. It should look different. It should look more the way that it was meant to look originally before the fall and before sin. And so this, again, I got to say, is this pursuing of a better world, a more perfect world, a better place is really common to many humans. It starts at an early age when kids learn the phrase, that's not fair. That's not fair. Okay, what they really mean, they mean the world is out of order and needs to get back in order. Now, kids usually mean the order in which I think the world should be in, right? That's what you usually mean when we're kids. Now, so what we know, their goal is not good. The impetus, though, to actually know that the world needs change is actually really good. They understand this. They understand something is not right with the world. Something is askew. Even when they don't demand their way, things aren't fair in the world, right? In fact, we see this in human beings, and then as we take a look at the scriptures, we see this kingdom being described. The world should not be a world where a woman who wants to have a child cannot have a child. I mean, that's really what was going on with Elizabeth, right? And And so her being able to have a child was really kind of a reworking or rewriting the world in the way it should actually look. But a kingdom doesn't just taste a certain way. It's not just having a flavor about it, but a kingdom needs a king. And a kingdom needs a people. So John also had to be thinking of the kingdom when he announced that part of his role as a preparer for Jesus the King was to create for him a people prepared. See, so he has the kingdom on his mind when he's talking about that, about a people prepared. In fact, we see in the Old Testament, back in the early days of the people of Israel, that this was actually, all these things were imaged in the people of Israel. They had to have a place and a culture about them, and that's what the Promised Land was all about, a place where they could be like and look like God's kingdom. And then we also know that even though they would eventually have kings, very imperfect kings, but that king was only something of a stand and a fill-in for the true king, their God. And they also knew that they were his people, a special people. And the reason they were a people, because a king needs a people. And so we see now in the New Testament, and see in John, we see him thinking through these things and their implications in the coming of Jesus. But what John announced in a people prepared and a king and a different kind of world, what he pronounced, Jesus actually made possible. Not only did he make a way for people to act like kingdom citizens. And that's what we were talking about when we talked about how the tax collector and how the soldier and how the one with two tunics, how they would act. Not only did he teach them how to be citizens of the kingdom, but he also established a way in which his kingdom's nearness could be felt in our world in tangible ways through the establishing of his people, his church. The church isn't fully the kingdom, but the kingdom is most visible in today's world where Jesus left it in his church, in his people, to show others something of a counter society that is the way that it should look. And that's why we should grieve when the church doesn't look like it should, because it's painting a bad picture. It's telling a bad gospel message. But Jesus established his church, and he said, this church, nothing can come against it, not even the gates of hell. That was Jesus' way of saying that kingdom is always potentially near in tangible ways to the world in which we live, to the times in which you live. You know, all this message of John's life, from the forgiveness of sins to the repentance to the kingdom of God being near, did you know that this was really, these themes were already in his life as early as Luke chapter 1 when we read that. Think about it. Him pointing out the fact that he comes from a priestly line, getting at the point of forgiveness of sins. And then we see also he goes out of his way to talk about how righteous, how godly, how upright, how blameless that Zechariah and Elizabeth were. Again, he's showing something of a picture of what it looks like to live in a state of repentance before the Lord constantly. And then we get the message of Elizabeth not being able to have children. But before we get through with that text, we see that she is bearing a child, the world made right. Again, the theme of the kingdom of God right there in the beginning of his life. Now, here's what I want you to hear from not only John's story, but also from the ones we've talked about in the weeks prior. Forever, it probably seemed, people would look on these stories, even in John's day. They look at the message that John was proclaiming. Or maybe in Samuel's day, they looked at the message Samuel was proclaiming. Or they maybe Moses' day, or maybe Isaac's day, and they see what their lives proclaimed. And they would say, what if? What if? But the gospel message is all of what those proclaimed, the coming of Jesus and what he did on the cross for us, says what will. Not what if, but what will. And the question is, what will be your response? You see, because God has acted on all the things that have been testified about him from everywhere else in the Bible. And when Jesus came, he died for the forgiveness of sins. He died so that we could actually change. He gave us the gift of repentance to change. And he also died to bring about the nearness of the kingdom of God in a way it hadn't previously been near. Friends, this is what it looks like to trust the gospel. It actually, for many of us, is exactly the things we have longed for in our life. Forgiveness, repentance, a new world, a changed world. The gospel brings it all in the person and work of Jesus, friends. And so he calls us today, what will you do with that message? Will you trust him? Will you entrust what he did on the cross to have delivered and will continue delivering from here until time and history ends? Will you believe? Let's pray. Father, grant us the gift of belief. The gift of belief. That we would be able to see the good news. That we don't hear the announcement that we need forgiven of our sins as a way to make us feel guilty, but rather as blessed news that has follow-up news that Jesus has made a way. Father, would you give us the gift of belief this morning? Pray this with great hope for myself and all here in Jesus' name. Amen.